What I want to do, I just want to pray, and then we'll kind of walk through the scripture that that the Lord put upon my heart. Father, I just thank you. I thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity, Lord, to be in your house. I thank you, O God, for the Spirit of God that we feel, Lord, as we just come before your word. And I thank you, Lord, that all of these people here in this house are such an integral part of what we do in ministry. Thank you, Lord, for their sacrificial giving to help us to go into all the world and change the lives of orphans and preach the gospel. Lord, I ask you over this word that you placed in my heart, God, that you just anoint me, anoint my mind to speak what you'd have me to say in this hour. Lord, I just want to glorify you. And God, I just ask you that you'd be with us in this moment in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was going to read, but what the Lord laid upon my heart, several months ago, my pastor came to me and just kind of in a transitional thing, he came to me and he said, look, I'm going to preach, another pastor is going to preach Psalms 22. I'm going to preach Psalms 23. Would you exposit Psalms 24? And I said, you want me to walk through Psalms 24? And he said, yes, that's what we want you to do. And this is just completely not my style, you know, just exposition. But man, I had so much fun. I have to bring this to you tonight. And so we're going to walk through Psalms 24. If you've got your Bibles, it's we're just going to kind of go through line by line. And as I was just digging this stuff out, you know, as a preacher or an evangelist, there's kind of a certain vein that I sit in that I'm comfortable with. And when I was handed this, I was like, okay, you know, I've got to stay within the boundaries of this scripture, and I've got to extract whatever I can extract out of this. And as I began to dig, it was just overwhelming as the Lord began to lay this in my heart. And so before we read it, I want to kind of give you an understanding or a background of what this psalm is all about. Psalms 24 is a processional hymn. It was a hymn that was sung in procession. You know, anybody ever see a choir before? And you have all these people that are gathered and they're all singing at once. This was a processional hymn, a song that was sung by a host of choir members and soloists on a very special occasion. David is said to have written this masterpiece in Scripture as he finally and successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, or back to Zion, with inside of that holy city of Jerusalem. The Ark was lost under Saul's rule, and Saul never went to go look for the Ark of the Covenant, but David sought to go bring the Ark of the Covenant back. The Ark was a very important object in Israelite worship. It was the centerpiece of the temple, hidden and veiled behind the thick curtains of the most holy place. It was an object of separation. This ark was something so sacred to the children of Israel, but not just sacred to them. It was an object of separation. It was something that no other nation had. They had their faith in other gods. There was a lot of gods, but they didn't have a God like this one. Like the children of Israel had this God that would dwell amongst them in his presence and in his power. And that Ark of the Covenant represented that presence of the Lord. And so here David, understanding the importance of this ark, it was an object of separation, distinguishing the children of Israel from all of the nations of the earth. And no one else had a God that dwelt with them in power, in purity, and in strength. Can you imagine just the understanding of God physically coming down and resting upon this ark that he was in relationship with his people? It literally represented the manifest presence of God. How many of you love the presence of the Lord? Just all day today, we were able to minister this morning with Pastor Shedrick and his beautiful wife. And just the presence of the Lord as it gathers, as we gather in his house. And the Lord just comes in and sweeps. He just takes over. I'm just so thankful for the presence of the Lord. And that's what that ark represented. It was that presence of God that as he dwelt with the children of Israel. But sadly and tragically, during the whole reign of Saul, there is no mention of the ark, nor the desire of Saul to go out and retrieve it. And you could, I can preach a whole other sermon on that. There's no desire for the presence of God.
And you wonder why Saul's reign fell. You wonder why his kingdom fell apart. But it wasn't, just to think about this, the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't in a foreign nation. During Saul's reign, it wasn't out there in a foreign country where he had to go make war to get the ark back. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't in a foreign nation. No war had to be plotted to go and bring it home. It just rested up in the wooded highlands of Kirjath-Jearim on the border of Benjamin, Judah. It was within sight of his reach. He just had to go up the mountain. You know, I just liken it to being on the border of Tennessee and North Carolina. It's just up there in the mountains. That's where the presence of God was. And Saul, he could have went and gathered all of his people to go up and get the presence of God back, but he didn't. And his whole kingdom just fell apart. But we're not going to go down there that way. But David was no longer a shepherd boy. He was no longer this young man that was out there in the field. And he was also at this point of Psalms 24, he was also no longer a vagabond being hunted by, like an animal across the countryside by Saul and his men. All of that season is over. David is no longer a child. He's no longer being hunted. But right now, David was king. In this moment when he wrote this psalm, he's king in Israel, and he understood the value and the importance of the manifest presence of God in its right place amongst his people. And I'm so thankful that we are here tonight recognize how important his presence is. It's like Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, if your presence does not go with me, don't take me anywhere. I'm not going unless your presence goes with me. And I believe that was the heart of David. As David went out and sought to gather the ark and bring it back into the city of Jerusalem, his heart was set on his return, on its return. Failing to once retrieve it the wrong way. We all remember when David, you know, constructed a cart. And we all know that story. I'm not going to preach that tonight. He failed to retrieve it the wrong way. Finally figured out that the ark was to be carried. The Ark of the Covenant was not something that they put, was to be put on a cart, but literally, think about this. The Ark was to be borne up. It was to be carried by those ministers. And so it literally symbolized to all that God's presence was to be handled very carefully. And so I want you to just imagine this now. David, they've got the Ark. They went up and they got it out of the house where it was in for 3 months, and they got it out. And now here David is in front of the ark. He's just picture this. This is like a movie in my head. He's out in front, and the ark is behind him, and then there's thousands of people behind him because they're excited that the ark was coming back into Jerusalem. So David's out front of the ark, the priests are carrying it, and then thousands behind it. And this procession, think about this, as it left where it was at, and they began to march it back to that hill of Jerusalem, that procession is about to climb the hill to the gates of that ancient Jebusite fortress, Jerusalem. This is all the writing of Psalms 24. And you see the picture as David is in the very front, and they're winding through the hillside. Thousands of them. We're bringing back the presence of the Lord. We're bringing it back to Jerusalem. God is now back with us. I can just imagine the excitement that was going on. The procession is about to climb the hill to the ancient gates of that city of Jerusalem, and the choir begins to sing. Are you ready? Psalms chapter 24, verses number 1. This is what they begin. The whole choir comes up now in song, and I just wish I was there. Can you imagine? As thousands of people begin to sing out, as they begin to climb up that hill to Jerusalem, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. Can you hear their voices? As thousands ring out this song, the earth is the Lord's. And then verses number 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas. I wish I was there. And established it upon the floods. And then David turns around. Picture this. He turns around. And he beckons back to the choir and the priests that were carrying the ark. He sings back this question, and he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And then the choir, the thousands back there, they ring out, they answer David together with one voice. And they say this in verses 4, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the or from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And think about these words in verses number 6. As thousands of that choir members, they begin to just boom out of their voices. This is the generation. I can feel it. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, oh Jacob, Selah. Can you imagine? Oh, I wish I was there. Just the thousands of voices as they just began to cry out, God, this is the generation. We're the generation going to bring back your glory. We're the ones that are going to bring back the praise and bring back your spirit amongst us. And so they begin to continue their pathway. Finally, after ascending the hill that led up to Jerusalem, the whole procession came to a halt at the gates of that city. You know, most of those cities had big, gigantic gates. And so we have David right there in front where the doors were, and then the Ark of the Covenant and the priests that bore it, and then thousands of people behind. Verses number 7, it says this, David rings out a cry. This is David. He rings out a cry, and he said this, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the next verse, it's, I don't know if you've ever seen gigantic gates, and, you know, they had that little door that kind of opened, and the little guy inside would peek out. You know what I'm saying? Who's there? Well, that's basically what it was. The centennial on the inside of the gates opened up that little flap, and he said back to them, who is this King of glory? And David looks at the centennial and he says this, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. I want you to think about this because we're going to go somewhere tonight. He says that one phrase about the Lord. Who is the King of glory? His response was this, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, but the gates remained shut. They didn't open. And David turned around and looked at the choir behind him and said, are you ready? Now with the whole choir begins to sing. All the commentaries that I read, this is what happened. The whole choir begins to sing. Verses number 9. Lift up your head. Can you imagine? Like maybe 10,000 member choir. Lift up your heads. Oh, you gates. Even lift up you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And the centennial opens up the little flap again and sticks his face out and says, who is this King of glory? Now David turns around with the whole choir and looks at them and says, this is what they said, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the gates open. They went up and they carried the Ark of the Covenant to its resting place. David had prepared a tent. The house of God was not yet built. And so he put a tent, a tabernacle, a makeshift tabernacle up there on Mount Moriah, where the Ark of the Covenant finally came to rest. And they placed that ark on the Mount Moriah, its resting place in the midst of the people. And the people all rejoiced. I wish that I could rewind time and just see it from a bird's eye view. And so this psalm breaks up into three parts. Ready for exposition? This psalm breaks up into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through verses 2, is his realm. The second part, verses 3 through 6, is his requirements. And the third part breaks up, verses 7 through verses 10, gets exciting there, is his reign. So let's just begin. I told you we'd be 3 hours. Let's go. I'm just joking. his realm. Let's just walk through verses 1 and through verses 2. When you consider what is known to mankind within the framework of our universe, even the thought of a world outside of ours is beyond our comprehension. You know, they say we know more about the surface of Mars than we do really the oceans as we flew across the Atlantic Ocean and the Caribbean down there. Just thousands of gallons of water. We knew more about the surface of the moon and the surface of Mars than we really know even about our own planet. But a thought of a world outside of ours is beyond our comprehension. Research says that the observable universe contains as many as an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. And overall, as many as an estimated 10 to the 24th power stars. That's 10 with 24 zeros on the end. That's more stars than all of the grains of beach sand on planet Earth. That's how many stars are in our galaxies out there, and trillions of galaxies. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22, it says this: "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Think about the majesty of God, his magnificence, his magnitude, how large God is. Just think about it. You know, when you begin to let your mind go this way, you know, all of our little problems, you know, kind of end up little. But imagine God, I want you to think about this, seated upon his throne, gazing out into the black velvet of his created universe, observing all that belonged to him, because it all belongs to him, right? I just think about him seated upon the throne and just looking out into the universe, millions upon millions of planets and stars, all of them just ripping through space, singing his glory. Every single one of them just singing the majesty and the glory of our God. Can you imagine as he's just gazing out at everything that he's created? They all belong to him. Yet out of 2 trillion galaxies, now think about this, one above all holds his attention, arrests the attention of God. We call that one the Milky Way galaxy, which is our galaxy. It's 100 to 400 billion stars in orbit. That's our galaxy. So out of the 2 trillion galaxies, God just kind of, I just imagine that, you know, I mean, I know this technology is like 15 years old, but I can just imagine the Lord like, you know, pinch and zoom, you know what I'm saying? Let's just, okay, that one, you know, that galaxy. That one galaxy holds his attention, and pressing even further, he sees one beaming star amidst billions of others, one with its own cluster of planets ripping through the fabric of time and space, and he called that star to himself. He said, "That star is mine, and that star we call our sun." And beyond the boundaries and limits, push even further now, of the sun, 93 million miles away, his eyes land upon a lonely planet, nestled in orbit around the sun, a planet we call the Earth. And he said, that one planet is mine. The Earth, he said, is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. But let me ask you this question. Why all the fuss over one lonely planet? What's the deal with, you know, he's got millions and millions of planets. I sit in my office and think about this stuff. Do you Andrew, Felix, do you think about this stuff? I think about this stuff. Why was he so focused upon this one planet? Trillions of stars and other things that are out there, and but why all the fuss, one small speck in the vastness of God's universe? Why the focus upon one solitary planet of seeming insignificance? Let me just tell you something, and it's not the size of a place that makes it important. It is what took place there. When Clendenin dropped me off in the middle of nowhere, South Pacific, by myself, he had me, I forget the year, but he had me go to the island nations of the Solomon Islands. And I flew over there, and they were going to start a school of Christ, and
And, you know, the school buildings weren't ready, and I was there, and they were like, look, just explore, you know? And I was like, okay, I will. And so I just began to walk around Guadalcanal Island, Haniera, and just kind of explore. And I ended up on a beach that was called Red Beach. Anybody familiar? Red Beach. There's a small beach on the island of Guadalcanal called Red Beach, not because of the color of its sand, but for the blood of our Marines that stained it red on August the 7th, 1942, after the first strike back at the Japanese. That's the beach that Clendenin landed on. So much blood was spilt on that beach that they called it Red Beach because it was just stained with blood. I can tell you that's just one little strip of sand in the vastness of our whole world, but it's not the size of the place that makes it important. It's what took place on that beach that made it what it is or made it important. The size of the location means nothing. It's what happened there that engraves meaning into the pages of history. And this rock that we are on called the earth is important to God because of what took place here. Follow me now. We're going to go somewhere. What took place upon this planet? What was it? Do you know that sin does not have its origin on the earth? Sin did not begin here. This planet, it was incontaminated. It was perfect and beautiful. Sin does not have its origin on the earth. Sin's origin began in heaven. Do you remember? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, thou son of the morning. He was the anointed cherub that covered. Ezekiel 28 said that he was that anointed cherub that covered, but he let pride enter into his heart. And he tried to usurp the throne of God. But don't you know, God knew that was going to happen before it ever happened. Before Satan ever began what the New Testament calls the mystery of iniquity. What is this mysterious thing? This thing that never existed before. Disobedience to the God of that created all things. And it never existed. Sin never existed. And they called it the mystery of iniquity. But follow me here. What was this mysterious element that entered in the earth? Pride entered the heart of this exalted angel and began what Paul called the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians. But was God caught off guard? Was God like, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I've never seen rebellion before and disobedience before. What are we going to do? God wasn't caught off guard, folks. Listen. Before ever an angel fluttered his wings, God foreknew everything that would be. He knew what was going to happen before it ever happened. And this is what he said. Satan's fall was no surprise to him whatsoever. And he said, when this mysterious element of disobedience enters, we will deal with this upon a rock called terra firma and annihilate it once and for all. That's what he said. We will deal with sin upon this planet. That's why this planet is so integral to what God is doing. The cross was in the mind of God before sin ever began. The earth is the Lord's because of what was pre-written in the heart of God. He knew that he would have to deal with that mysterious element called sin. And he had it all laid out. There was a cross involved and there was blood involved and all of that was going to be shed. But it didn't take him off guard. God was going to deal with all that right here on this planet. That's why he said the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. And so we move to the second point, his requirements or maybe what God demands. If we're going to rule with him, if we're going to reign with Jesus, what is it going to take to rule and reign with him? Revelations chapter 20, verses 4, it creates the imagery of ruling and reigning with Christ after he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Anybody want to rule and reign with him? Andrew does.
I can't wait. You know, I'm just thinking about all this insane stuff that's going on in our own country and all the corruption and all the stuff that's being exposed. I thank God that one of these days we get to rule and reign with God in heaven. We get to rule and reign with Him, the King of righteousness, the true and just King. Oh, I can't wait for that day to unfold as He just begins to reign in righteousness. I can't wait. But Revelation 24 gives us that imagery. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26, it says this: "He that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." But where is Jesus going to rule from? Anybody know? Where? That's right. He's going to rule from the earth. But the Bible says that there's a new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. And that, I just imagine, like, this stuff is so, people think the Bible's boring. You know who's boring? We're boring. You know, I mean, it's like, the Bible says that there's no light in that city. There is no natural light because the sun. This is so much better than the Super Bowl, y'all. The sun will be the light of that city, and he'll rule and reign from that new Jerusalem. Oh, I can't imagine what that's going to be like as we get to rule and reign with him. But it's going to take something. So he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that new Jerusalem's going to sit, you know, on top of that where Jerusalem is now, and he's going to rule from that holy place. Revelation 2:26, "He that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." He's talking to you and I. If you keep my works unto the end, I will let you rule and reign with me in righteousness. This all ties together in a minute. I know you're probably like, where are we going here? But he said, I will let you rule and reign with me. You will reign over the earth with me. From where? From that holy place. We will rule and reign with him. One commentator said that this reminded him of when the mother of James and John came to Christ in Matthew 20. Do you remember? Do you remember when the mother of James and John came and said, "Hey, so I got a request. Would it be okay if you took my boys and set them on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" And you know, we all are just like, man, the audacity of this woman. But would to God all of us desire that? I want my boys to rule and reign with Jesus. I would to God that we had a heart like that woman to walk up to Jesus and say, "Hey, can you take my boys and let them rule and reign with you on your right hand and on your left hand when you come to your throne?" What a noble request. What an incredible request. But Jesus looked at her and said, "Great request. Request denied." "I'm sorry. That's an incredible request, but that's not mine to give." He said, "That is not mine to give. That is something that has to be earned." We rule and reign with Jesus. We're not going to just walk up and take our claim. It is something that has to be earned. There are some prerequisites. Now we move into the second part, verses 3 through 6. There are some prerequisites that must be in us if we're going to rule and reign with him. "Those that will ascend the hill of the Lord." That place of spiritual power and eventually that place of physical power. There are some prerequisites that are required for us, to those that will ascend the hill of the Lord and those that will stand in that righteous or in that holy place. You cannot just run in. There's some things that we have to possess. If we're going to be like him, then if we're going to be with him, then we must be like him. Psalms chapter 24, verses 3. "Who shall ascend? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord?" Who is he that's going to rule and reign with him? Who will stand in that holy place? Who is going to do it? And he lays this prerequisite here: only he that has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from
the Lord. If we're going to be with him, then we must be like him. How? How are we going to be like him? Number one, we have to have clean hands. Our hands must be clean. And our hearts must be pure. That's the entrance into ruling and reigning with Jesus. If we're going to be with him, we've got to be like him. And so our hands have to be clean and our hearts must be pure. This imagery of the hands represents our outward life. It's what we do, what we touch, where we go. Our outward life, is it clean? What everybody can see, is it clean? The imagery of our hearts represents the hidden chambers, what goes on with inside of your heart that nobody can see. Your thought life, is it clean? He said, these are the prerequisites if you're going to rule and reign with me. Are your hands clean? Everything that we do in life, what everybody else sees of us, is it clean? But also it probes so deep, and this speaks to me because it tells me that my heart has to be in check. My heart also, my motives, are they pure? Am I walking with the Lord within? When nobody can see what's on the inside of me, is my inside life, is it also clean? Or are we, like Jesus said, just whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones? So many people, it's so easy to paint up a picture of perfection on the outside, beauty on the outside. Everything looks good on the outside, looks great. But he said to the religious, he said, you're just whited sepulchres. You're decorated tombstones. Everything on the outside looks wonderful. But he said, on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You'll never ascend the hill of the Lord. You'll never stand in that holy place. But what also about our desires? Listen to this as he goes through Psalms 24. I hope y'all are not falling asleep. As he walks through verses number 4, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity. My God, does that describe our generation? What goes through your mind when you think about vanity? What about our desires? Those that ascend the hill of the Lord and stand with him have checked their longings, their desires, their wants and their desires, and they live with heaven in mind. Can I ask this body tonight this question, which obviously I'm preaching to the rapture crowd. The Lord, the trumpet took place, we'd all be going, right? Because if you didn't want to be here, you wouldn't be here, especially on a night like tonight. But what about our desires? What do we desire? Do we live with heaven in mind, or are we chasing after the wind, looking for the next thing? Because that's what the psalmist said, who's not lifted his soul up unto vanity. Our world is so full of vanities, so full of things that are just empty, our empty longings. Oh, I would love to have a new car. I'd love to have a new house. And we buy a new house, and man, it's great for 6 months. And then you're like, yeah, but that needs to be painted, and this needs furniture, and this needs new flooring, and I don't like this and that. And our longings are just full of vanity. Get a brand new vehicle, and it's amazing for 3 months. And then the payments kick in, and you're like, well, this is not as amazing. And you seek after possession and you seek after all of these things. But what really does our hearts long for? That's what he's questioning us tonight. What about our longings, our desires, those that have not lifted up their souls unto vanity? Oh, this reminds me of somebody. I don't know if it reminds you of anybody, but it reminds me of a man that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember Solomon? Anybody? You know, somebody said that it would have been better if Solomon was never born. He brought the children of Israel into such debauchery. He brought the children of Israel into such idolatry. And here's Solomon, King Solomon, a man that never said no to his flesh. He never checked the longings of his flesh, a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't even. A man with more wealth than all the world combined.
A man given to the lusts of his heart, he never tamed them. And he come to the end of his life and he said, all of this is vanity. Vanity. And vexation of spirit. All of it is a chasing after the wind. That's what this is. And I see just all kinds of people, and we go through the same things, maybe not to the same scale. And I just look at, you know, I got three young boys, and Bentley's 14, just turned 14. Growing a little mustache, you know. I love him with all my heart, that kid. And Grant is 10. Zeke is 8. And you know, we'll sit down in the living room, and I don't know if you guys got kids, but all these YouTubers make me insane. You know, they just turn on stuff. And I look at my children and I said, boys, it's just vanity. It's all meaningless, nothing. How many followers that I can get, and how if I can climb the ladder of fame. And it's just all meaningless. But we live in an age so full of just vanities. In the end of his life, he reflected upon it all, Ecclesiastes 1:14. It's all a chasing after the wind. It's all it is. Let me ask you this question. Are we chasing after the wind? Is that what we're after? You know, I'm reminded several years ago, my grandfather on the island of Newfoundland. I don't know if it's East Coast Canada. I was born on that island. And my parents, my mom grew up in this little hamlet, this little tiny fishing village called Norris Point. My grandfather died when he was 93 years old, and I remember flying back. I loved him with all of my heart. And I remember flying back to go to his funeral and just all of the emotions that are wrapped up in that. And I was in my early 20s. And I remember the cemetery, you know, we did the service and in the church there in Norris Point, small little community. And there's a knob, a hill called Windy Hill that they chose to put the cemetery because the wind would blow over the Gulf or, you know, off the ocean, and then it's just this bay area, so the wind just blew over this hill, and that's where nobody wanted to build a house up there, and so they put the cemetery up there. And I remember being there with all of my cousins, and I'm the youngest grandson. My mom is the youngest child. She's the 15th child of just my grandmother and grandfather. Two died at birth, 13 lived. My mom is the baby of 15. And I am the youngest grandson. And I remember as we began to lower his body, and we, you know, everybody's weeping, and the whole process of the funeral, and then everybody started going to their vehicles. The service was over, and three of my other cousins came to me and they said, Stephen, would you mind staying? I said, sure, I'll stay. So we got to bury Pop. And we took the shovels. And I buried my grandfather. And as I was burying my grandfather, all that I could imagine in this life, what is life? 93 years, and he lived an incredible life. I loved him with all my heart, but it went out like that. And we chase after meaningless things. I'm not saying he did, but all of us do. Are we chasing after the wind? What about our mouths? And we can just continue. What about our mouths? He said, if you're going to ascend the hill of the Lord, if you're going to stand in that holy place, you're going to have clean hands and a pure heart, not lifted his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. To give a man your word, but not stand beside it. To say one thing, but not follow up upon it. He said, if you're going to rule and reign with me, you got to check your longings. You got to check your mouth. Check your hands. Check your heart, because we're going to rule and reign with him. Jesus was a man of his word.
And if we rule with him, we also must be a man of our people of our word, right? And so let's move quickly to the third point here, his reign. Verses 7 through verses 10, it talks about I know you've heard it a lot in preaching. It makes for great preaching. Lift up your heads, O you gates, you know. Ask me how I know. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. But this really describes something that David didn't even know what he was writing about. It's just tremendous how when David was writing this psalm, Psalm 24, how much of a picture it was of what was yet to come. Even though it was in the heart and mind of David to write this as that procession went forth and brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem and we went through the whole thing. But it's just so unbelievable how it mirrors what is yet to come. Oh, this gets exciting. Praise God. Let me ask you this question. Why are there two different answers to the question of the centennial? Who is the King of Glory? Why did David not say just one answer? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why was there two different responses to the request of the centennial when he asked that question? Who is the King of Glory? David said, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Door closed. They began to sing again. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Let the King of Glory might come in. Who is the King of Glory? The second time, David's response was different. His response was this, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I'm going to just try to expound this tonight. The Spirit and the author of the word makes no mistakes. The Bible as it was written, and it's inspired of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God wrote in the heart of David. David had no idea what was yet to come, but he wrote it. Think about this. David didn't even know when or why he wrote it, but Jesus came. Let's just walk through this. Jesus came, and when he came as a child, he was divinity wrapped in humanity. He was God made flesh. This stuff messes with my mind that God wanted such an expression of his glory and mankind failed to fully express his image. He said, all right, boys, I'm going to have to do it myself. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to fully express my image to the world through my son. And so he wraps himself in humanity. Can you imagine? All of this prophesied to the Old Testament that there will be a son. Isaiah said a son will be born. Think about this. And so at the moment of Jesus' birth, you've got to know that demons were present. The darkness was present. This all ties into Psalms 24. We're going to somewhere as we go. The demons were present at the birth of Jesus. They'd never ever heard of a virgin giving birth before. This is an interesting story. As Satan had been on the earth for thousands of years and mankind of, you know, all kinds of the mass populations of people as they've come. But now we've got a virgin that's, she says she's a virgin. She's going to give birth. What's going on? So I can just imagine all of hell, you know, just the demons waiting for the birth of this one. The demons were present at his birth, speculating on whether or not he was the Messiah. Is this the one? We've been here a long time now. And we've never really seen this kind of thing happen. And so let's just check it out. Make sure that, you know, this might be the one. And if this is the one, we got to mark him. We got to make sure. We got to watch him. And so they marked him as Jesus was born. And, you know, we've only got a glimpse, a window into Jesus's childhood. So I can just imagine. And when Jesus was in the temple about his father's business at 12, can you imagine? I can't imagine my 12-year-old, you know, just being about his father's business. I promise you that Satan was there. He probably put some demons to watch this young child that is so mysterious around his birth. And so here he was, and they marveled at 12. They marveled at his wisdom, but it wasn't until John the Baptist baptized him in Jordan. Can you imagine? My God, I wish I was there. I can just imagine what it was like
when Jesus finally came out of obscurity and he walked down to the Jordan River, you remember? And John is baptizing men, and Jesus is just emerging from the crowds. And John looks into the crowd and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I can just imagine all of the radars were going off in hell, you know? That must be him. And so Jesus comes down to the Jordan River, and he looks at John, and he says, "John, you got to baptize me." And John was like, "I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoes. I can't even touch your feet." He said, "You got to suffer to be so that all of Scripture be fulfilled." And so Jesus steps into the water. I wish I was a seagull, you know, just like watching what was going on. Or maybe a person. That might be better. But. And Jesus steps into the water. And the Bible says that John took him, his first cousin took him and dipped him in the water. And he came back up out of the water. And I wish that I was there. Because when the water, as it cascaded off of his body, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, rested upon his shoulder, and then the Bible says a voice came from heaven. Can you imagine? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine? And all of hell just lost their minds. Okay, no more speculation. That's him. We know it's him. We heard it from the mouth of the Father. That's the one that he sent. And so now from that moment all the way through, from that point forward, they did everything that they could to destroy him. Oh, man, the Gospels is just, it's so amazing. I love reading the Gospels. They did everything in their power to destroy him, but he was too mighty for them. He was too brilliant for them. He outsmarted all their scholars, all of those learned men. He just, one argument after another. The Bible actually says that there came a point when no man durst ask him any more questions. All the lawyers and all the Pharisees and all the Sanhedrin and all these accusers, they said, "Okay, we just, you're way too smart for us. We're not going to ask you any more questions." He outplayed their plots against him. There came a time when the word says that they dared not ask him any more questions. Every trap Satan laid was fouled by his wisdom. There wasn't a battle. Listen, there wasn't a battle that he fought that he did not win. Imagine, there was not one battle that he fought that he did not come out victorious. As the first Adam, you know, lost that battle, as John says, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is it? The yes, there you go. Amen. Y'all should be preachers too. All that is in the world, you know. And Jesus fought every single one of them, and he won every battle. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he won all of them. And finally, they caught him. And I'm not going to spend much time here because I'm going somewhere. They finally caught him, and they manipulated and contorted and twisted and lied. And they just had to get rid of his body. They had to get rid of him. He was God in the flesh. We can't do anything with him, so get rid of him. And so they nailed him to the cross, and they danced in victory over his broken body. They just were at the foot of the cross screaming, "We did it. We killed him." They had no idea. They failed to recognize the mighty power of his spotless life. I heard one man say this: if you bury a lie, it will rot. But if you bury the truth, it will always rise. Bury a lie and it will rot in the ground. But if you bury the truth, truth is in no need of defense. Truth rises. And he arose, right? We know all this. He arose. No power in hell could hold his body in the grave. We sing these songs. 40 days he stayed. Many infallible proofs. Finally, he ascended. Can you imagine? As all this went on, and you know, he's proving himself to all of these people, and finally he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he blasts off the planet, right? The last thing that they saw was the nail print scars in his feet. As he went through, what do you think, Billy? some cumulonimbus or Cirrus clouds, or you think, poof, you know. It's the last thing they saw as he went through the clouds. He disappeared. But now let's look at Psalms 24. Disappears through the clouds. And he comes up to that gate of heaven. The first time a man in the flesh stood at that gate. Think about it. As he stood there for the first time as a man in the flesh, he stood at the gate of heaven and he spoke to that gate and he said, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the angel looked over the wall and said, "Who is this King of glory?" And Jesus opened up his robe and showed him the scars and the beatings and the bruisings and all the things on his body. And he said this, he said, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory." And the angel opened up the gate. And for the first time, a man in the flesh, Jesus, walked down heaven's corridor. Can you imagine? As he walked down heaven's corridor and he walked through the streets and he walked up to his Father's throne. And he said, "Lord, I did it. I did it. I went and I accomplished what you asked me to accomplish. All of the battles, all of the trials, all of these things." And he sits on his Father's throne and then he looks at the Holy Ghost and he said, "It's your turn. Time for you to get out of here." And so between verses 7, or verses 8 and verses 9 of Psalms 24 is the entire church age. As the Spirit of God went out into the world, and this is the age we live in. It's just incredible. Jesus seating on his throne in glory with that Lord mighty in battle, the Lord strong and mighty. And now the Spirit of God is upon the earth. We are partakers of that Spirit. We are a product of the Spirit of God birthing the life of God in us. Isn't this amazing? Amen. And God has been at work. The Spirit of God's been at work for thousands of years. Reaching the lost in every generation. It's just been amazing. I just think, you know, the older I get and the more I dig in church history and go back through the years and find pockets of believers that gave everything for the cause of Christ, that just poured out their lives. As I just over this past weekend been talking to Fishers of Men about the Moravians and how they just poured out their lives and gave everything. And I just think about the Spirit of God going through the first century gathering in a harvest, and the second century gathering in a harvest, and the third century gathering in a harvest, and people believing in him and gathering that bride unto himself. Some by thousands, sometimes just one in obscurity, the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that every time someone comes to the Lord, every time someone gets born again, all heaven rejoices. It's just a wonderful thing. A child at the bedside, or an old man upon his deathbed, all of heaven rejoices. But one day, this stuff keeps me up at night. One day, the last is going to come to salvation. Think about it. One day, there's going to come the last one. The last one is going to cross that threshold. And the Father is going to look at his Son as they're seated upon that throne. And he's going to look at his Son and he said, "Son, it's full now. The Holy Spirit has done his work." And I believe that day's very soon. And he's going to look at his Son and he's going to say, "Son, now go get your bride. Go. Go get your bride." What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and he leads me through the promised land. You remember that song? What a day. Glorious day that will be. Can you imagine when the Father looks at the Son and says, it's done. The Holy Spirit's done his work. All the people of the earth, every tribe, every kindred, every race, every tongue, we've gathered them from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. We've gathered them. Now go get your bride. My God, I can't imagine what that day's going to be like. And so he says, now go and get your bride, and he will descend from heaven. The Bible says with a shout. I'm listening for the shout. Maybe that's why I'm so loud, you know. I'm listening for that moment when that shout comes from glory. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, and he'll say what Song of Solomon chapter 2 verses number 10 said, rise up, my love. My fair one, and come away. It's time for us to get out of here. Rise up, my fair one, my love, and come away. Come away with me. All of this makes all of our troubles just seem so small. One of these days we'll be with him. And every saint of Adam's race will rise. Leonard Ravenhill said, can you imagine that day? That day when all of the saints of God rise up out of the earth. It's just colossal. I mean, there's been billions of people live on the earth. Billions. And at least millions have followed him. Imagine when we all rise. This is so much better than the Super Bowl. And we rise, and here he's standing in glory, and the Bible says that we all rise. You know, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we, you know the story. And we all go up with him. And we all gathered with him, we go through the clouds of glory to the gates of that city. And he's going to look at the gates, and he's going to say, lift up your heads. Oh, you gates, be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the angel Gabriel, maybe, is going to look out the little gate, little door, you know, and he's going to say, who is this King of Glory? And Jesus is going to turn around and say, the Lord of hosts. As millions upon millions upon millions upon millions stand, all of us standing there together. He's going to say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Musicians, you could return. He is the King of Glory. And he's going to take us through heaven, just imagine. And the Bible says that we will be seated with him in righteousness. We'll be seated with him in his throne. And he's going to walk up to his Father and say, Lord, we did it. They're all here. Not one of them are missing. They're all here. And we'll be given that place. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And he takes us through and sits upon his throne. And we're going to sit down in that throne. But then he's going to say, don't get comfortable because we're not done yet. We're going back, is what he's going to say, right? We're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Where? Y'all going to be floating around on clouds? You know, some people think that it's like, anyways. It's just, this idea of heaven is just plucking a harp in glory, you know. Just, that is not heaven. He said, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. For 1,000 years, where? Right here. This church will still be here. America, well, it might not be called America, but it'll be here. The houses we used to dwell in will all be here. Think about it. And we'll rule and reign with him. But he said, first, there are some prerequisites to you ruling and reigning with me. Stand with me, please. He said, we're going to go back. And you're going to rule and reign with me, but before we go, he said, I've got to go finish what I've started. But before we go, I want to see your hands. Show me your hands. Show me your heart, is what he's going to say. Because there's some prerequisites to ruling and reigning with him. He
He's only going to rule and reign with those that have clean hands and a pure heart. So you say, show me your hands. Show me your heart. Which world did you live for? Did you live for that world in mind? Or were you just enamored with this world? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord strong and mighty. Every battle on the earth he fought, he won. And he's got the scars to prove it. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of a mass multitude. He is the King of glory. Praise God. We serve a matchless King tonight. We serve an undefeated King. Our world might be just all kinds of issues and problems and turmoil, and our government is melting down. Well, one side is. But God is seated upon his throne. He is matchless. He is wonderful. And tonight, this altar call is going to be for one thing. Let's just come and worship the King of glory. Can we do that? Let's worship the King of glory.